Even though Joy and I returned from Ukraine last Monday, it really hasn't felt normal until today. It's been 6 weeks since I got to preach, and so I'm really glad to be able to be back in the saddle, so to speak, and things be a little bit back to normal. I'm overwhelmed by the number of people who have said they were thinking about us and praying for us and all of that. I can only say thank you for those who stepped in and filled in for the rather unfortunate things that unfolded and things that didn't happen according to plan, obviously. But there are a lot of interesting things about that experience, and I even think if I were to try to tell you, it would not really adequately convey the experience. Just to give you one idea of what I'm talking about, we arrived in Crimea, then the next day the Russians arrived, and they took over the parliament building, and they had a vote right away that they were going to secede from Ukraine. And they were going to have this vote in a week. And you can just imagine trying to have any kind of political campaign within a week. But immediately, every single billboard you could see anywhere was plastered with these advertisements to vote for Russia, to side with Russia, to vote to join with Russia. I mean, clearly this was planned way ahead of time. There was an enormous amount of money. I mean, could you imagine the logistics of trying to arrange every billboard in Tampa to be plastered with any kind of campaign poster? And that's when it just really struck me how overwhelming this whole experience was. And me trying to tell you about it, I don't think really conveys the feel of it as you drive into Simferopol, the capital of Crimea, and you just, everywhere you look, here is another billboard, and almost always the exact same billboard. And it makes me think of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who before their very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And Paul uses a term there that describes this public portrayal. It is like a billboard of Jesus being crucified in front of our very eyes. And what Paul is saying is that every time the gospel is preached, every time we teach the Bible, this is what we're supposed to see: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And hopefully this is what you have come to see this morning. This is what you expect to see as the message unfolds from the Bible. We want to see Jesus. And we want to see Jesus crucified. And this is really what John is getting at in the scripture that Raphael read for us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the statement of the incarnation. Now, a lot of people don't care for the word incarnation. It sounds like one of those kind of highfalutin theological words. But when you think about what the alternatives are, there just really aren't a lot of good choices. Incarnation is simply a word that means infleshing. And it is rooted in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh. It is this fleshiness of Jesus. It is the fact that God Himself came down and took on human flesh. And whatever you call it, that's what we're talking about. But what's so important about the incarnation? Because I think back when I was younger, if someone had asked me, what's so important about this doctrine of the incarnation, I would have been hard-pressed to have said anything other than, well, the Bible teaches it. Kind of like it teaches that some wise men visited Jesus when he was born. You know, the Bible says that. And if a person denies that, well, they're denying something the Bible's teaching, and that's bad. But the fact the Bible teaches that some wise men visited Jesus shortly after His birth is not a critical doctrine upon which all of God's eternal purpose hinges. But the incarnation is. It isn't just a fact of the Bible that is to be believed. It is one of the most fundamental, if not the most fundamental things that the Bible teaches us. When what's so important about it? What is it about God taking on human form and entering into our world? Why is that so significant? Well, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. This will be kind of our main text that we want to look at today. It is one of the primary passages about the incarnation, Jesus coming down and taking the form of humanity. And we pick up in verse 5 where the New American Standard says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Quite literally, he says, "Think this that was in the mind of Christ." And so Paul is instructing us into a certain way of thinking, a certain attitude that we ought to have. Well, what exactly is that attitude? What is the thought that we ought to be considerate of? And he said that Jesus is the one who, although he existed in the form of God, or perhaps even because he existed in the form of God, that's an interpretation one way or the other, but the main thing is, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's an interesting expression because it means to exploit something for one's own selfish benefit. And that's exactly what Jesus does not do. And then you begin realizing why Paul is citing this as an example. He has been giving a series of instructions to the Philippian Christians. And he says, for example, in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each of you is to regard the other as more important than himself." That's the way Christ thought. He did not consider his equality with God something he had to hang on to and exploit for his own personal benefit, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being found in the likeness of men. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, at least one aspect of the incarnation becomes clear to us as Paul makes a practical use of it here, and that is we can learn something about humility, something about how we ought to live. We ought to be humble like Christ was humble. We have to have the same attitude of humility and not to be selfish, even as Jesus rejected a life of selfishness and chose a life of service. But there's really a whole lot more to it than that. And when you think about the implications of the incarnation, things for which the incarnation is absolutely essential. First of all, it is through the incarnation that God is revealed to us. That is not to deny that God is revealed in visions and dreams and various prophecies that we can read about in the Old Testament, or words that were revealed to certain prophets. But ultimately, God revealed himself through his Son. That's the point at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In times past, in a lot of different ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. A Son who is none other than the Creator of all things. Who is none other than the exact representation or copy of God, because the very nature of God is what he possesses, because he is none other than God. And that's exactly the same point that John is making as he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word is God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of an only Son of a Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, John tells us that it is Jesus who is God himself, the only Son, who is able to reveal the Father to us. No one has seen God at any time. So how can we know God? Jesus shows us God because he is none other than God who came down and lived amongst us. Yes, God could have just stayed up in heaven with a giant megaphone and said, "Listen up, folks, this is your God talking. I want you to do this, that, and the other." But that would not have truly revealed God to us. It would have revealed some words about God or from God. But the only way you can communicate personality, the only way you can communicate character, is through a relationship that individuals have with one another. And so it had to be more than words. It had to be, in fact, God himself coming amongst us and living amongst us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And in the process, he reveals the character of God, God's very nature, in particular, the aspect of God's love. Now, I know we overuse the word love these days, and a lot of people get the idea it's some kind of mushy, syrupy sentimentality. But the love that we're talking about is this absolute selflessness of sacrificing and suffering to serve others who don't deserve it. This is the love of God. This is the humility of the Christ that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. Paul could have used the word love. Love one another. What does that mean? Love others more than you love yourself. Think of others more than you think of self. Humility is just the practical outworking of real love. So how do we know God loves us? Again, he could have stayed up in heaven with a megaphone saying, "I love you people." And we would have just had to take his word for it and hoped that it was true. But God demonstrates his love. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only son." That is what demonstrates the love of God. I might hope that God is loving, compassionate, and merciful, but it is the crucifixion of Jesus that puts it beyond question. And that's what John is talking about at the beginning of his gospel. We beheld his glory, a glory full of grace and truth. The grace of God, where is it seen most clearly in the life of Jesus? You know, we could talk about the birth of Jesus. That's the incarnation. That's the point at which he enters into the world in human flesh. And a lot of things Jesus did is he walked around healing people and teaching. All of that's part of the incarnation, but it culminates in the cross. Because the whole life of Jesus was a life of humility, it's a life of self-denial, it's a life of service, but you see that nowhere more clearly than in the cross. And there, if Jesus is going to break, if Jesus is going to reveal himself to have a deeper hidden secret, it will be in the cross. But when he is tested to the nth degree, beyond human imagination, he is still the same God of compassion and mercy, and kindness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because this is the God that we serve. How do we know that? Because of the cross of Jesus. And so when I'm challenged, because there are a lot of things that happen in life, I could look at recent events and I wonder, why did I have to leave Ukraine and leave these two children behind? I don't know. And I could blame God and think I know better than God does about how things should work out. There's one thing I cannot doubt, and that is that God does everything according to his perfect love. But it's not always a matter of his power, and it's not always a question of his love. There's the question of wisdom, and that's what I do not know. I do not know what is best. I don't know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for those children. I don't know what's best for people around me. But God does, and we can have a confidence that that is the case because of the cross. And so when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and we don't know the answers to the questions that we have at least one answer we can never question, and that is there is no doubt the God that we serve is a God who cares about us deeply, that he was willing to stay upon that cross. Because we know there is no force that was able to keep the body of Jesus nailed to that cross. It was solely his choice to stay and to suffer. And every millisecond he stays on the cross is a roaring, deafening testimony to the love that God has for us. Without the incarnation, you don't have that. Without seeing Christ crucified publicly before our eyes, we don't know that. But we know it because Jesus did come and die on that cross. We also see the terrible price that must be paid for sin. A lot of times we feel like, well, sin's not really that big a deal. Yeah, I really shouldn't have done that, but hey, it's really not that important. But when you look at the cross and you see what was required to atone for my sin, you can never, never say sin is not a big deal. It calls for such a hideous price to be paid, and a price that I could not pay, but a price that God is willing to pay because of His great love for us. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. And how do I know what the price of sin? You say, I know a lot of things about sin. I know too much about sin. The reality is, I just don't realize how truly abominable sin is. But the closest I can come to understanding it was by looking at the price that had to be paid for it. And to be disgusted by sin and to resolve to never touch it again. It is the incarnation. It is the crucifixion of Christ, the fleshly body of Christ, that tells me of that terrible price. It is also what guarantees my resurrection. The fact that I'll be physically resurrected. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14 he says that the power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is our same assurance that we also will be raised up. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. It's a promise that God makes. And you think about the significance of the implication of the argument that Paul is making. If God were merely interested in redeeming our spirit, whatever that means, then He could have just sent Jesus down and died for us and that would have been it. Why does He need to raise up the physical body of Jesus? Is it merely to have something to show people? To prove that the resurrection had taken place? Paul doesn't understand that. He understands that by virtue of the resurrection, Christ has made a claim even on our own physical bodies. And so he says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. And he concludes that chapter by saying, therefore glorify God in your body. God cares about the body. And he demonstrates that, first of all, in the creation, in that God is the one that created the physical body to begin with. Our original condition was not disembodied spirits floating around in the Garden of Eden. It was bodies that had spirits connected with them. And that's what our condition is going to be like in the hereafter. Not the same physical bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, they're going to be changed, they're going to be transformed, but it's still going to be some kind of embodied condition. Our spirits are not just disembodied and wandering around. And so our body is going to be raised up from the dead and reunited with our spirit. And that all says again that God cares about the body. He pronounced it very good in the beginning in creation, and He pronounced it His own as He lays claim to it through the resurrection of the physical body of Jesus. Well, without the incarnation, you don't have that. So that's the assurance that God is redeeming not just our spirit, but He was redeeming this entire creation. All that has been impacted and corrupted by sin, God is working to fix it. And the resurrection of the physical body of Jesus is God's guarantee of that. It is the incarnation of Jesus that exhibits what real humanity is. He's the only human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. All the rest of us have been something less than human, only quasi-human, because we've been corrupted by sin. That divine image in which man was created has been marred. Something has been lost. But finally, a perfect human walks on the earth again. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says that in the days of his flesh, in loud crying and tears, he learned obedience from the Father. And in so doing, he turns around and becomes the author of salvation to all who will obey him. He demonstrates that great principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is the life of faith that he came to live, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, I will put my trust in him. And so he gives us a perfect pattern, perfect example of what it is to be human, how we were created, what was God's purpose in the beginning. And without seeing that in action in Jesus, what would we know what real humanity looked like? And then finally, it is through this living this human life, being made like His brethren in every respect, that Jesus becomes qualified to be our high priest, our mediator. You see this in several places in the book of Hebrews, but at the end of chapter 2, He says in verse 17, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in every respect, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Well, that's just a handful of things that we might think of off the top of our head that are significant about the incarnation, and how all of these other things are so dependent and rooted in the incarnation, how it is so fundamental to everything. And then I think we begin appreciating why the denial that Jesus came in the flesh is one of the most serious false doctrines that we find referred to in the New Testament. John says, for example, in 2 John verse 7, that those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh are none other than the Antichrists. That's pretty strong language. Again, what's so bad about being mistaken on this little factual detail of whether Jesus came in the flesh or not? Because it isn't just a Bible fact that's true or not true. It is, again, the very eternal purpose of God, that God Himself intended to take on human form and live amongst us precisely to demonstrate all of these things without which could not take place. And that's why the denial that Jesus came in the flesh is so serious of a false doctrine. So why are we talking about the incarnation this morning? Why am I not continuing my series on Ephesians after a 5-week hiatus? Because it occurs to me that we often do deny the incarnation. Now, I don't mean by that, there's probably a single person here that goes around saying, "I don't think Jesus came in the flesh. I don't think He was born and lived as a human being. I don't think He existed at all. Or maybe He was just some kind of hologram floating around." I don't think this person here would say that. We all claim to believe that Jesus came down and took on human form and lived on this earth and walked among man and performed miracles and taught people and died on a cross. So in what way could we possibly deny the incarnation? Well, you go back to Philippians chapter 2. What did Paul say? In verse 5, "Think this, that was in the mind of Christ." I think what Paul is saying is, Christ was incarnate once. He became flesh. He took on human form. But He has become incarnate a second time in us, embodied fleshly people. As the mind of Christ, as the Spirit of Christ, as Christ Himself lives within us, within our flesh, He has once again taken on flesh. Has He not? As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, referring to the exaltation of Christ upon His resurrection, far above all rule and authority and so on, but in verse 22, "He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We are the body of Christ. Christ came down and took a human body and lived in it. He has come down and now taken another body that He is living in, the incarnation. Do we believe that? And that's the incarnation that we tend to. Well, we even pay lip service to that. We've just read this passage. The church is the body of Christ. Christ lives within His body. His Spirit is alive within the body, because if not, the body is just a dead carcass. Yeah, we believe that, don't we? Do we? I would venture to suggest to you that if we truly believe in the incarnation of Jesus in the fleshly body of the church, these same things will still be true. Now, we don't do them nearly to the degree of perfection that Jesus does, but it is God's intention that we reveal God to people. That when people see us living as we should, as God's people, they will see God. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We are partakers of the divine nature. People should look at our life and be able to see that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, and that we are pursuing the very nature and character of God. And what they will see is the divine love exhibited in our life. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. No, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, we've seen several examples of human love exhibited, but only in the incarnation, only with God Himself coming down and showing how true love happens. And you love one another that way, then all the world will know that you are my disciples. They will see exhibited in you me, my character, the divine love of absolute selflessness and sacrifice and suffering and service. And that's why John pretty much repeats himself in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. You remember that from John chapter 1 verse 18? And there John's point was, but you can see Him in Jesus because Jesus is God. And Jesus has come down and taken on human form. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we could see God. And what we saw especially about God is that God is a gracious, compassionate, forgiving, merciful, loving God. But in 1 John chapter 4, John says, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, He is abiding in us. And people will see God. They will see the love of God alive within us. When people see Christians as they ought to be, they will also see the price of sin. See people that have made that same confession that Paul does in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I no longer live. I have died with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. A life of self-denial, a life of taking up the cross daily and following Jesus. That's the price that has to be paid. But there's also the guarantee of resurrection. The fact that if we can be redeemed, anybody can be redeemed. As we saw recently in our study in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, the church is God's kind of proof to the world of what He can do to reconcile broken people, hopeless condition. As Nathan said in our prayer together, that we are dead in sin. There's absolutely nothing we can do about it, but God can. And here's His proof. Look at the church. And so the church is a constant exhibit to the world that the possibility of reconciliation exists, that the power of God is available in Jesus Christ to redeem broken people and to forgive us of our sin and bring us back from the dead, not just spiritually, but also physically. And what they should also see in us, of course, is true humanity. That Christ left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps and show what real success, real life, the true life is all about. Not the rat race, not the pursuit of money, not the pursuit of fame, not the pursuit of vanity, but the pursuit of a life that is devoted to others in selflessness. And finally, even though we could not presume to be mediators, to bring forgiveness of sins to people, there is a sense in which we do that as we take the gospel to people, and by the message of the gospel, by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that they too can be saved from the darkness. That is what it means to be incarnate. Christ to be incarnate in us as His body. Do we believe in the incarnation? And I would venture to say that just as seriously as John would say, those who rejected the physical incarnation of Jesus in the first century are antichrists, If we deny the incarnation of Christ in His body today, we are just as surely the Antichrist. So what do we say? Well, we have a song in our songbook, number 648, The World's Bible. I know a lot of people don't care for this song, and it's not my favorite. And I think people are left kind of wondering, well, does this, you know, Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today? Are God's hands somehow tied if we're lazy and don't do what we're supposed to do? And I'm pretty sure that's not what the author intended. It's not that God is bound solely by what we do. But I think the author is making the same point I'm trying to make this morning, and that is we are the incarnation of Christ on the earth. There is no other. Christ is not found incarnate anywhere else on the earth. If we don't preach the gospel to people, who will? It's not those that reject Christ, not those who refuse to follow Christ. It's going to be disciples of Jesus, those who truly have Christ living in them. And is this really not what Paul said at the end of Ephesians chapter 1? The body of Christ is His fullness. It is His fullness. That fullness is not found somewhere else. But it is found in us. We are the hands of Christ. We are the mouth of Christ. We are the eyes and the ears of Christ. What I'm basically saying is, there are two kinds of churches. There's one kind of church that says, you know where we are. You're welcome to come in and learn our lingo and decipher our puzzling practices and pronouncements. And there's another kind of church that says, we will go to where people are and speak their language and be with them. Which church do we tend to want to be? And which one is more like the incarnate Christ? Christ left heaven to come down and be amongst sinful people. And He did that without compromising Himself. He didn't soil Himself by doing that. And we, of course, cannot go out in the world and compromise with the world. That's not what we're saying we should do. But in the same sense that Christ became incarnate in this world, He broke into our place where we live and came to speak our language in terms we could understand to redeem us and to reach us. And if Christ will truly be incarnate in us, that's what we have to do to the people of this world. We have to go where they are. We have to speak in their language. Or else Christ is not really living in us. And the fundamental truths of the incarnation will not take place. People will not see God. They will not see the love of God. They will not know the price of sin. They will not know the guarantee of redemption and the resurrection. They will not know what true humanity is and find that message of salvation that comes to them from Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us is whether we're going to be an incarnate people for Christ. Does Christ truly live within us? We have gathered together to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And we think about the body of Jesus. And a lot of times I suspect when people do that, they're thinking of the physical body of Jesus died on a cross. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But there's another body of Jesus we need to be thinking about. And that is the body of His church, who we are. Because it is through the one body that He has created this other body. A one body. A united body of believers in which His Spirit lives. And as we gather around this table, we think of the symbolism of this supper. And this body needs to be just as willing as His first body to be broken. And our blood to be spilt in order to save people. And are we willing to be broken? Are we willing to lay our lives on the line for those who need the gospel? And if we're not, then I cannot say the Spirit of Christ really is living within us. because Christ is none other than this God who loved us more than he loved himself and sacrificed himself that we might live. And that's the message we all need, and we need to share that message with others. And that's why at this time, you'll take your songbook and turn to the song that's been selected. We tend as a practice to end the lesson with an explicit invitation that if there's some way we can be of help to one another, that's what we want to do. I am confident that we have people here who love one another, and we want to grow, and we want to be better people. And we all know that we need to do better. But if there's some way we can help you even this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.